Good morning, church. Let's commit our time of study to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, we exalt your name. We give you thanks and praise for who you are and for what you have done. Thank you for giving us the opportunity, Lord, to gather around your word this morning. We pray that you speak to us, Lord, for the glory of your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. John Newton wasn't a good man who found religion. He was a sailor known for rebellion and immorality. Eventually, Newton became involved in the Atlantic slave trade. He served on slave ships and later supervised an inhuman system of violence and exploitation. The trafficking and transport of African slaves. In 1748, a violent storm hit his ship and he thought he would die. And so he cried out to God for help and mercy. That became the turning point of his life. Over time, he left that world, became a pastor, and wrote a famous Christian hymn, a hymn that we sung earlier, Amazing Grace. While we rejoice in God's gracious work in Newton's life, not everyone does. Legalists, self-righteous people, when they hear a testimony like that, they protest and say, if you tell sinners they're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, won't they just keep sinning? This is precisely the issue that Paul is dealing with in our text in Galatians chapter 2, verse 17 to 21. When the apostle Paul rebuked Peter for his hypocrisy, he once again established the fact that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as soon as a person teaches that truth, the objections begin to fly. Free grace to the unbelieving person provokes strong objections. They say, if you teach people that they are saved by grace alone through faith alone, that teaching would actually produce a lawless, sinful, rebellious people. And in our text today, Paul answers that objection. Was often raised to him on this subject of grace, which is grace promotes sin. Out of reverence for God's word, let us all stand. And can you read for me our text in Galatians chapter 2, verse 17 to 21. 1, 2, 3, go. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Before Paul begins his rebuttal, he states the objection which is found in verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? If a man is saved by faith in Christ alone, the Judaizers object, is Christ then discouraging them from keeping the moral law which God has commanded to be obeyed? And does that make Christ a servant of sin? Did Jesus set us free from the law so that he can lead us into sin? Paul emotionally replies by saying, certainly not, absolutely not.
He responds with strong language because he sees clearly that this objection, this teaching, is an assault upon the person of Jesus Christ. That is why Paul strongly repudiates the slander upon Christ. You see, for him, the thought of a Christian habitually sinning after salvation was repugnant. For Paul, justification by faith in Christ never causes a person to become lawless in his living. In fact, in verse 20, Paul explains that grace in Christ does not encourage sin. It produces new life. It produces obedience. It causes real transformation to take place in the life of that individual. But in verse 18, he first explains what does fuel sin: treating the law as the means of justification. He writes, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." So this is Paul's first argument in his rebuttal. Seeking justification by the law is the real transgression. Last Sunday, we saw how the Apostle Paul rebuked Peter. You see, for a time, the Apostle Peter enjoyed sweet fellowship with the Gentiles. He ate with them. He enjoyed their company. But as soon as the Judaizers came, Peter, because of the fear of man, began to withdraw from these Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul strongly rebuked Peter for his hypocrisy. While the Apostle Peter was preaching the true gospel, his behavior contradicted the message he was proclaiming. And we need to remember, Paul wrote this letter to the Galatian believers. And he gives this warning because they too were in the same danger. Rebuilding the law is something they must not do, for the law has already done its work in showing them their sin. And that really is the purpose of the law. It serves as a mirror. When you see the law, when you read the law of God, what does it do? It reveals your true spiritual condition. It reveals the fact that you are a guilty sinner before a holy God. So the law condemns. It does not give life. The law leads to death. And that is the purpose of the law. And so Paul is saying, Peter, let us not rebuild what has been torn down. The purpose of the law is to show us our true sinful condition, and it has achieved that purpose. Let us not return to it as a means of justification. Because when we do that, when we return to the law as a means of justification, that is the real transgression. That is the real sin. And Paul now goes a step further in verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Notice, Paul did not just reject the law as a way to be saved. He says he died to it. Meaning, he cannot go back to relying on it. He was finished with using the law in a legalistic way. So this is Paul's second argument. Believers united with Christ have died to the law's jurisdiction. Notice, the Apostle Paul did not say the law died. The law did not die. The law still exists. It is still in effect to point guilt, to judge sinful hearts, to judge those who reject Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The law is still in full force for the non-Christian. However, The Christian in Christ has died to the law. The law is still there, but the Christian now has a different relationship to the law as a saved man. The law cannot judge or condemn the Christian because the Christian is now united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being in Christ now means that the law has no condemning power over us. Isn't that good news, church? If you are in Christ, this is true in your life. Yes, you are a guilty sinner before God, but because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He not only declares you righteous in His sight, but you now have a different relationship to the law. You have died to it. It can no longer condemn you. You and I have failed the Lord in many ways. We have committed many sins against God. But isn't it comforting to know for those of us who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are no longer condemned by the law. That is why the Apostle Paul could say, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Being in Christ now means that the law has no condemning power over us. Now, this does not mean we are free to live in disobedience, to live as we please. On the contrary, Christ is now our master. He is our king. He is our savior. And we obey him out of love and gratitude. Paul's transformation shows us that this is true. That this is possible. That this can happen in the life of a believer. So how did that change happen? How did Paul go from a life shaped and measured by rules, ceremonies, rituals, circumcision, requirements, to a life focused simply on living for God? Verse 20 explains it. And verse 20 is one of the most famous verses, not just in Galatians, but in all of Scripture. I love this verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I know this phrase, crucified with Christ, is something that we often hear when we go to church, right? In fact, we just sung about this earlier. But what does it mean? What does it mean for Paul, for us who are in Jesus, to be crucified with him? Obviously, Paul wasn't speaking literally. He wasn't physically present with Jesus on the cross of Calvary. So, in what sense could it be said that he was crucified with Christ? Well, in the sense that when Christ died, he died as Paul's representative. He died as Paul's substitute. Christ acted as our representative and substitute at Calvary. And Jesus Christ won eternal blessings for us. What we cannot win, Jesus won for us. What we could not achieve, Jesus achieved for us. And I want us to see the principle of representation here. You see, the principle of representation is found all through the Bible. Israel's religion was found upon it. You see, in the Old Testament, we see that the high priest represented the people of God. He carried the names of the tribes on his breastplate and on his shoulders. And so the priestly garments were a testimony to the fact that he was their representative. He brought them before God. He acted on their behalf. He represented the people of Israel. And we know the high priest would offer sacrifices. And the sacrifices, the slain animals on the altar, represented the sinner. You see, that lamb that was slaughtered at the altar was innocent. It was not guilty of sin. Who is the one guilty of sin? The Israelites. But the animal died in their place. But none of them were sufficient representatives. Both the high priest and the sacrifices were only temporary pictures. They were only shadows pointing to the ultimate high priest, the ultimate sacrifice. And who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he offered himself as a sacrifice, he did so as our representative, as our substitute. He acted for us so that his sacrifice was our sacrifice. His death was our death. And his resurrection was our resurrection. That's what it means to be crucified with Christ. Spurgeon put it this way. Beloved, when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, all his elect were nailed there. When he was put into the grave, the whole of his people lay slumbering there in him. When he rose, they rose and received the foretaste of their own future resurrection. And so we were, as it were, living in him, dying in him, and rising in him. And so in light of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. What is Paul saying here? He is saying, my old self is no longer in charge. Paul is saying, the person he used to be, the person trying to prove himself, relying on law-keeping, driven by ego, or religious performance, that person has been put to death with Christ. And now Christ lives his life through me. Paul isn't claiming he stops being a person. He still thinks, chooses, feels. But the source and direction of his life has now changed. Jesus' presence and power by the Spirit now shape what he wants and how he lives. And this leads us to Paul's third argument. Union with Christ frees the believer to live for God. Our union with Christ transforms us, and it gives us new affections, new thoughts and desires. Haven't you noticed the moment you got saved, you noticed that your desires were beginning to change? And it shows in your playlist on Spotify, right? Before you became a Christian, maybe you were really into worldliness. And you were somehow defined by worldly standards, worldly pursuits, sinful pleasures. And it showed in the movies that you watched, the songs that you played while you were in the car. Songs that promoted infidelity, songs that promoted sin and immorality. But now that you are a believer, when you listen to those songs, it doesn't feel right anymore. And you find yourself desiring other things, things that please the Lord. And so you now go to 98.7, DYFR-FM. And you listen to Christian songs. And as you listen to these Christian songs, your soul is refreshed. Your mind is renewed. All of a sudden, you now have an appetite to read the Word of God. And when you read it, you not only understand it, but it speaks to you. It ministers to you. You come to a Sunday service like this and you hear the Word of God preach and you say, amen, praise the Lord. What led to that? What caused that transformation? It is this fact. that you have been justified by faith. You have been crucified with Christ. Christ is now living his life through us. And we know Jesus speaks about this in John 15. He uses the vine and branches picture. He is the vine and his followers, we, his disciples, are the branches. As branches draw life from the vine, we draw spiritual life from Christ, and that is why we bear fruit. How can you tell if a tree is healthy? It bears fruit, right? Oh, that's a mango tree because it's bearing mangoes, right? How can you tell if a person has been justified and redeemed by the grace of God? That person's life will bear fruit. And in Galatians chapter 5, Paul enumerates the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that should characterize the life of the believer. You see, if there is life, there will be growth, right? And growth will be noticeable. Transformation will be noticeable. And so when you hang out with your unbelieving friends, they are not able to recognize you anymore. What happened to you? You talk different now. You don't do the things that we used to do before. What happened? And that actually gives you the opportunity now to share your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. After his conversion, John Newton did not instantly become mature, but his desires changed. And you need to ask yourself this question. If you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has your desires changed? Newton began to pray, read scripture, and seek God. And even though he continued for a time in the slave trade, as a believer, Christ's work in him kept pressing on his conscience. So eventually he left seafaring, he studied the Bible seriously, and became a pastor. This is one of the things the Holy Spirit does in our lives. It convicts us of sin. The sin that we used to enjoy and engage in before we came to Christ. You now develop a different attitude towards sin. I remember my friend from Manila. He used to be a chain smoker before he got saved. And when he became a new believer, he still struggled with it. And one day he found himself smoking again. He was outside. And at that moment, the Spirit of God convicted him of his sin. And he knew he had a choice to make. And he looked at the cigarette in his hand and he asked, "Will I choose this over Jesus Christ? Over the one who loved me and gave himself up for me?" And he was so convicted. And he knew for a fact nothing can ever compare to the glory and the beauty of my Savior. So on that day, he threw that cigarette away, and that was the last time he smoked. What causes that to happen? The grace of God. Later, John Newton openly confessed and condemned his former involvement in slavery. And he supported efforts to end the slave trade. See, the radical transformation that Newton and Paul experienced is made possible only by the grace and the love of God. And we see this clearly in the life of Paul. That is why he says in verse 20, "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." In his previous life, he was striving for justification by works of the law, striving to obtain a righteousness with God and an acceptance with him. Now, as a believer, Paul says, "I walk by faith. I live by faith." He lives daily by trusting in Jesus Christ. And let me remind you, believer, as you have received God's amazing grace, God is calling you to live a life of faith. to walk by faith and not by sight. And we need that if we want to overcome temptation, if we want to overcome sin. You see, if we walk by sight and we're trying to overcome temptation through our own efforts, we know we would fail. Because we're weak. We're vulnerable. Our hearts are prone to wander. But if we live by faith and try to overcome that temptation by faith, yes, we say, Lord, I am weak. I am unable to overcome this temptation by my own strength. But by faith, Lord, I choose to believe that you have transformed me. Your Holy Spirit is in me, and you have given me every spiritual blessing in Christ to overcome this sin and temptation. When you live by faith, you will find yourself experiencing victory over sin. And you will find yourself doing the things that God has called you to do. But for you to experience that, you need to have faith. Believe that God can do the impossible in your life. And the motivation for us to remain faithful to the Lord is this. Paul says at the end of verse 20, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now the Apostle Paul could have said, who loved us and gave himself up for us. He would still be right in saying that. But Paul says, who loved me and gave himself for me. I believe he's very intentional when he says this. Because salvation for him was individual, particular, and personal. He realized that Christ loved him and died for him. Do you believe that truth? You know, when we quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, we say amen to that. I believe that. But let me ask you seriously, do you really believe that God loves you? Yes, you believe God loves the world. But do you believe that God loves you? Despite the many sins that you have committed against God, in Christ, you are eternally loved by God. He knows everything about you. He knows all the sins that you have committed. And yet, because of your faith in His Son, He loves you eternally. God the Father loves you in the same way He loves His Son. Think about that. Let that truth be engraved in your heart, because when you are so convinced that this great and glorious God loves you, it will free you up to live for Him. And the motivation to obey the Lord now is different. You obey not because you're afraid, not because you feel guilty. You obey because you are so convinced that God loves you. It changes the motivation. You see, Paul never got over the fact that Christ Jesus loved him and died for him. Remember, Paul was a persecutor of the church. He wasn't seeking Christ. He was on his way to Damascus to imprison or kill more Christians. But on that day, Christ found him. Christ saved him. And Christ commissioned him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. See, the fact that he loved him and died for him, that filled Paul with wonder. I love what the Scottish theologian James Denny wrote. He said, the whole of the Christian life is a response to the love exhibited in the death of the Son of God for men. Everything that we do as believers, when we pray, when we serve, when we worship the Lord, when we tell others about Him, is a response to the love that God has exhibited and displayed to us on the cross of Calvary. That is what moved Paul to be an obedient and faithful Christian. The love, the sacrificial love of Jesus. Now in verse 21, Paul concludes the chapter by answering a final objection. The Judaizers said faith in Christ wasn't enough. You had to keep the law too. So they accused Paul of undermining God's grace by setting aside the law of God. And Paul responds in verse 21 and says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Here's Paul's fourth argument. Law-based righteousness would make Christ's death unnecessary. Think about this. If anyone insists that justification is by works, and that he can earn his salvation by his own efforts or good works, he's actually setting aside the grace of God and making Christ's death unnecessary. I mean, think about this. If we could actually save ourselves by obeying the law, if that was a possibility, if we could justify ourselves through our own good works, then why would God the Father have to send His only begotten Son to die on the cross? It wouldn't make sense, right? But we know for a fact the death of Jesus on the cross on behalf of sinners is the only way of salvation. And so that logic is irrefutable. Yet people still pursue legalism, trying to earn their way into heaven. And to many, that seems like a noble path. Working hard to gain God's approval. But it's not a noble path at all. It is actually a grave insult to God because it makes a mockery of the death of Jesus. Do you know what a person is really saying when he thinks that he or she can save himself through good works? That person is actually saying, you know what, Jesus? Your death on the cross is not sufficient to completely atone for my sins. I need to contribute. I need to do my part. That's not a noble path at all. That is an insult to God. Beloved, the death of Jesus on the cross is sufficient to pay for all our sins. That is why before He died, what did Jesus Christ say? It is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. So Paul's four arguments have shown us that the charge that justification by faith encourages a person to sin was ridiculous. Those who thought that the gospel of grace invited men to sin did not understand justification at all. Because justification by faith alone does not abolish obedience. It changes its motivation. We obey not to be justified. We obey because we are what? United to Christ. We obey God not to be loved by God. We obey God because we have already been loved by God. That is the power of the gospel message. And so Paul's rebuttal shows us that grace does not produce sin. What does it produce? It produces a new life. And so in light of this truth, we must live a life of faith in Jesus. Jesus does not say, change your life, then come to me. Clean yourself first and then come to me. Make yourself worthy first, then come to me. No, Jesus doesn't say that. He says, come to me and I will change your life. He says, come to me by faith and live for me by faith. And as Christians, as we live a life of faith, this kind of life will move us out of our comfort zones. It's not an easy road. There will be challenges ahead, but I want you to know it is all worth it. William Wilberforce is a great example in this area. When he became serious about following Jesus, he wondered if he should leave politics altogether. But he came to believe that his seat in Britain's House of Commons was an assignment from God. And he realized God wanted him to be a salt and light in the public square where God placed him. He later wrote about two great aims in his life: to suppress the slave trade and to see moral renewal in society. And here's what stands out in his life. Wilberforce did not treat faith as private inspiration. He treated it as public obedience. And because Wilberforce believed every person is made in the image of God, he could not make peace with a system that bought and sold human beings as slaves. So he used what God had put in his hand, his voice, his vote, his influence. He brought the abolition question before Parliament again and again, year after year, often losing, often being mocked and ridiculed and threatened, facing powerful economic interests. But he kept going. He persevered. He gathered evidence, built alliances, and stood shoulder to shoulder with other believers. His faith did not make the road easy, but it made him steadfast. And finally, in 1807, after decades of labor and much prayer, Parliament finally ended Britain's slave trade. Wilberforce shows us what living faith looks like. It's not a moment of passion, but a lifetime of persevering obedience, doing the next right thing until God brings in the harvest. Do you know the person that God used in Wilberforce's life to cause him to remain in politics and eventually abolish the slave trade? Was a pastor named John Newton. Isn't it amazing to know that God used a former slave trader to encourage a politician who eventually became instrumental in abolishing the slave trade? Only the grace of God can do that. And so grace does not promote sin. Grace produces what? A new life. And so we must live a life of faith in Jesus. Secondly, we must live in the reality of the atoning love of Jesus. John Piper says, Paul was utterly mastered, held captive by one great scene in history. A cross on Golgotha, and on it the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. I'm not going to ask you if you know about the love God displayed at the cross. You guys know that. But my question to you as I close is this: are you mastered by the love of God? You see, it's one thing to know about the love of God. It's quite another to be mastered by it. The Apostle Paul was mastered by the love of Christ. He was controlled, captivated, and compelled by the love of Jesus. And when a person becomes mastered by this love, that person will find himself going to places he would not normally go. When a Christian is mastered, captivated by the love of Jesus, that person will find himself doing things he would not normally do. If a person is mastered and captivated by the love of Jesus, that person will find himself reaching out to people, talking to people he would not normally talk to. That's what the love of Jesus does. And let me ask you, how is the love of God changing your life? How is it transforming you? How is it changing you? See, to trust in Christ alone is to be united with Christ and experience an altogether new life, new desires, new affections, peace with God, no condemnation. You now live with hope, joy, stability, and assurance. The life of John Newton helps us see what Paul is saying isn't theory. It's real life. John Newton did not climb his way into God's favor by rebuilding a law-keeping identity. If righteousness could come by law, Newton would have been beyond hope, and that famous hymn, Amazing Grace, would have never been written. But Newton's testimony is that God justified a wretch by faith in Christ. And that grace did not make him lawless. It made him new. Grace did not leave him where it found him. Grace humbled him. Grace transformed him. Grace freed him to live for God. And the same Christ who loved Newton gave himself for us. Gave himself for you. And so, as we have studied Paul's rebuttal, we can clearly say that grace does not produce sin. What does it produce? It produces a new life. And if you have been saved by the grace of God, enjoy this new life that God has blessed you with. Live it out in the public square, in the marketplace. You see, each of us, we have our own sphere of influence. If you're a parent, your children, these are the people that God is calling you during this time to shepherd, to love, to disciple. If you're in the marketplace, shine bright for Jesus there. Be a salt and light there. If you're a teacher, use your influence to point your students to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're an athlete, use the platform that God has given you to glorify the one who loved you and gave himself up for you. Wherever you are right now in life, whatever your occupation is, know that that is God's mission field for you. And as you live for Christ, as you live by faith, as you are motivated by the atoning and sacrificial love of Jesus, may your life show the world that grace does not produce sin. It produces new life. And that is the life that brings honor and glory to God. Amen. Let's pray.